glorious passage extolling the grace of salvation. Come tonight to consider faith as a gift from God. We read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. As we give our attention to the God-breathed scriptures, Ephesians 2 at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We turn from the scriptures to the church's confession. If you turn in the Forms and Prayers book to page 274. In this third and fourth section that dealt with total depravity, as it's called, and then so-called irresistible grace, as we sometimes term it. Now we're coming to Articles 14 and 15. Article 14, the way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact, bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things and all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. Article 15, God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but his sin and falsehood? And therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. The person who does not receive it either does not care at all about these spiritual things and is satisfied with himself and his condition, or else, in self-assurance, foolishly boasts about having something which he lacks. Furthermore, following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. Congregation of Christ, next Sunday morning, we look forward to hearing a profession of faith. And that's an important thing, isn't it? Because faith is an important thing. We have tonight confessed our faith. We believe, we confess that we are people of faith. Faith is crucial. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's by faith that we're justified. It's by faith that we take hold of Christ and all of His riches and are declared righteous before God. We're not saved because our faith is so great. Our faith does not save us, and yet we speak of saving faith because it's through faith as the instrument, through faith as the hand that we receive from God, Christ Jesus. Faith is that bond that we must have with Christ. Because if we don't have faith, then everything Jesus is, everything Christ has done, remains outside of us and apart from us and of no benefit to us. So faith is like the coupling that binds a railroad car to the engine. Without that coupling, no matter how big the engine is, the car sits there. Faith is, as the Bible speaks, it's that grafting, that ingrafting between the trunk and the branch. Without that bond, there's no life flowing to the branch. Faith is the vital bond. Without it, there's no salvation. But the question then is, where does faith come from? If faith is so crucial, you can't be saved without faith, then where does faith come from? Does it come from man? Does it come from God? Does it come from God and man together? Well, God had said, remember, that Joseph was to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. When we think about that Christ is a Savior, and we realize that faith is the essential bond without which there is no salvation, then we can ask tonight the question, is it possible that God would leave faith up to humans to create it or decide whether to receive it? If no one is saved apart from faith, is it possible that God, in saving the world, would leave that enormous and crucial decision of faith to man? Well, tonight we see that faith is a gift of God. A gift of God in the deepest and fullest sense. It's bestowed upon us. It's infused into us. It's produced in us. Let's look at that tonight. Faith as God's gift bestowed on us. Notice, first of all, just that it is a gift. And then secondly, the gratitude that it produces. And then thirdly, the graciousness that it works within us. Well, it's not uncommon to hear salvation spoken of as a gift today. Everyone says that. Anyone who claims to be a Christian speaks of salvation as a gift. But sometimes it's developed a bit further then, and it's pictured as that present that's wrapped up and set before us, as we've mentioned before. And what's usually implied when people talk of salvation as this gift God has wrapped up and set before us, what's usually behind that or implied by that is that God has done his part, and now it's up to you to do your part. God has purchased salvation. Jesus died on the cross. And all of that can be yours. Here it is right before you. If you'll just accept this gift, if you'll just open it up and receive it. And so it's said that we must open the door of our hearts. We must reach out our hand and accept it. We must open ourselves up and believe. But you see, that's not really the picture in the Bible. It'd actually be quite a hopeless thing if God did his part and then set the gift before us and then left it up to us to unwrap it, to receive it. Because it's not like we're a bunch of healthy people or sitting in our house, you know, just waiting for the doorbell to ring and the UPS man to drop off a package that we can run out and get. That's not how God finds us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were consumed with the passions of your flesh. You were children of wrath. You were at enmity with God. You were dead in your sin. You know, once in a while you hear a news story about an elderly person who has passed away in their home. We're reading a story of someone who passed away, I think even in their lazy boy chair, and nobody knew it, right? Sometimes those who don't have people caring for them go unnoticed for days. That's what we were like. Person dead in our chair when the doorbell rang. There's none of us running to go get the package of salvation and open it up. We were dead. But the good news that Ephesians 2 brings us is that though we were dead, God was very much alive and at work. Not simply to give us the gift of forgiveness, but even to give us the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, commentators can go around on this, and even Reformed commentators go around on this and talk about the different ways people have taken the verse, whether the gift being spoken of is the gift of faith or whether it's the gift of salvation through faith. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, does it? Even if it's the gift of salvation through faith, faith is still being spoken of here as the gift of God. And that's the way the scriptures speak throughout. Philippians 1 verse 29 says it's been granted to you, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. It's a gift, faith as well as suffering for Christ. Or Acts 16 verse 14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. If all God did was hold out the gift, none of us would receive it. And so all of these analogies that are used to picture salvation that way really fall short. Maybe you've heard about the person drowning, bobbing up and down in the ocean, and the life preserver is thrown within the reach of his fingertips. All he has to do is take hold. Well, no, actually the Bible says he's dead. He's on the bottom of the ocean floor, not breathing at all. Or the man who's desperately sick, he's lying in his deathbed. He needs medicine. He can't get the medicine for himself. Someone else has to produce it, has to make it. He can't even bring it to his lips. A spoon is brought to his lips with the medicine. All he has to do is open his mouth and receive it. No, not just really, really sick, but dead, the Bible says. Dead in sin. But then it's possible that upon hearing that faith is a gift, someone might still try to twist that a bit and say, well, I see in the Bible that faith is a gift, and I agree, but it's a gift that God presents to all people. All they have to do is choose to accept the gift of faith. But even there, our spiritual parents said, no, that's still not it. Because Article 14, as it summarizes Scripture, says that faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose, but that it is an actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, then awaits man's assent, his believing. Rather, it's a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things and all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. That's an appeal to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God produces the will and the work. Faith is a gift in the most profound sense. God gives faith. He produces faith. He doesn't even wait for you to choose faith. He actually gives you the will to believe, and he gives you the belief. So as somebody said, this gift is not like a car you drive off the lot. It's like the blood transfusion you receive in the hospital. God infuses it into us. God gives the will and the work. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's not any room for human boasting. It's not that God did 99% of it. You know, I just did one little thing. I just chose. No, not even that. Nothing for us to boast in. There's nothing by which you've distinguished ourselves from other sinners. There's not one thing I can say the reason I go to heaven and he doesn't is because I... No, not I. Not I, not I. Nothing in me. It's all of God. As we sing sometimes, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Oh, God gives us exactly what we need. He does what dead people need done for them. He breathes life into us. As we heard last time about regeneration, being born again or born from above, the Spirit gives life to the dead. The Bible's full of illustrations of that, isn't it? Of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, or Ezekiel prophesying to the skeletons, right? This is what God does, what salvation is. He raises the dead. It's not just our physical bodies that need a physical resurrection on the last day. Our souls need resurrection. And that's what God gives in this life. He makes us new creations. That's how we have to see ourselves and our faith, not produced by us. Can be strengthened, of course, but it was not produced by us. Can be strengthened by a good use of the means of grace, yes. Healthy cultivation of scripture reading and prayer and thinking right thoughts and living close to believers, sitting under the preaching and so forth, but it wasn't produced by us. And that's how we look upon missions and evangelism. If we believe that faith is what man contributes, then we fall into the Charles Finney work. Then we set up our worship service to tactically manipulate the hearts of people and move them to faith, as Finney thought you could do, with the right music. Put them in the anxious pitch, preach at them, manipulate them, work on their emotions till they believe. When will they believe? Make the congregation sing and sing and sing till they come to faith. But if we believe God gives faith, then we don't put our missionaries through a sales technique course about how to close the deal. We teach them to preach the scriptures and to pray on their knees to the one who alone gives faith. And then we don't have to feel guilty, do we, when God chooses not to give faith? Remember a friend in college who felt so guilty when he became a Christian in high school and then went home and was unable to convince his parents of the gospel. And though he tried and tried to learn new arguments and tried to learn new scriptures, he couldn't bring them to faith. He felt horrible, like a failure, like it was his fault. Until he realized that salvation is of the Lord. It's not man's work. But you see, when God does work, there's no stopping him. Doesn't matter how hard a heart is. Doesn't matter how callous. Doesn't matter how rebellious somebody looks. I mean, read Ephesians 2 about the dead person, about what we were following Satan. We're all Satanists. But that's the kind of people God saves. So we may pray with confidence to the Lord. There's no one beyond the reach of the gospel. There's no one who's too hard for the life-creating Spirit of God. God saves sinners. What a wonderful reality. And how sweet is the faith that God gives. And what a thing happens in us when God gives a new heart. This faith that he gives is a real faith by which we abandon the trust in ourselves and all our things, and we take hold of Jesus Christ alone. What a glorious faith that we put the trust of our life in Christ. We look away from ourselves and we are content with the Savior. And we say, he's everything I need. He's all my righteousness to be accepted before God. He's all the strength I need for living. He's all my hope for the future. He's all I desire. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. How glorious is this faith that God gives. Though it's often weak, though it's assaulted in this world, it is a living bond with Christ our Savior. And so then, secondly, tonight, that should produce deep, deep gratitude. Deep gratitude. Sometimes it's alleged that these doctrines we've been studying of election and irresistible grace and these kinds of things produce pride. Maybe you've had someone say that of you. That, you know, Reformed theology is proud theology because you think that you were chosen and other people weren't. It's actually the other way around. If we understand what the scripture says about unconditional election and irresistible grace, then it's deeply humbling. Because then we say, it was nothing of me. I deserved hell like everyone else. There was nothing I did that distinguished me from others. Whereas in the Arminian view, if God has done the exact same thing for everybody, then the ones who believe have distinguished themselves from others. They found it within themselves to choose God. Even if they say, you know, I didn't do anything. All I did was recognize my need and believed on Jesus. I just chose Jesus. Then the question is, well, how did you recognize your need? You're better than most. You recognized your need. You see, it's the doctrine of Scripture that's deeply humbling. It humbles us before God and before man. And we have to recognize what we confess in Article 15, that God does not owe this grace to anyone. And grace, if it's grace, is just that. It's undeserved favor towards undeserving sinners. Grace can never be owed. God does not owe this grace to anyone. For what could God owe to one who has nothing to give that can be paid back? Indeed, what could God give? What could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Therefore, the person who receives this grace owes and gives eternal thanks to God alone. What could Adam in the garden, when he was perfect, give to God to make God owe him anything? Could Adam pick some fruit or some flowers, say, "Here, God, now you owe me"? No, God says, "I own the whole world. I made you." Could Adam have done perfectly cultivating the garden and say, "Here, God, you owe me. I worked for you"? No, he could only say, "I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty." But then after the fall into sin, what could he possibly claim? All we have is our sin and falsehood. That's all we can contribute. When God says, "What do you have to bring to me? What can you give to me that I should repay you?" All we have is our sin, our guilt. It's we who owe God everything. No one can say that God's unfair because he doesn't give faith to some. Remember where the canons of Dort started with that scriptural truth that we've all sinned in Adam, we all lie under the curse, we're all deserving of eternal death. And God would have done no injustice by leaving us all to perish and be condemned. It has to be the starting point, doesn't it? People that want to measure God's fairness and say election's not fair and irresistible grace not fair. To start with God's justice, we all deserve, truly deserve, not kind of deserve, absolutely deserve his destruction. And if he gives life to anyone, if he saves one person, that's pure grace. When we remember that, then we see that we don't deserve anything from God. Though we sometimes reason we do. We reason God owes me a stronger faith. God owes me less trials. God owes me. No, God doesn't owe us anything. So the command of Scripture is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. The posture of the believer is to be gratitude. Thank you, God. Thank you, and more thank you. Not even in the sense of trying to pay God back with our gratitude. We couldn't begin to do that. Thanksgiving is not a repayment system. Thanksgiving is the recognition that all I have has come from his mercy, his undeserved kindness to me, and I could never begin in my thanksgivings to repay God for what he has done. We have to confess as we consider the wonderful truths of Ephesians 2 that we're not as thankful as we should be, are we? We can imagine the gratitude, can't we, if someone literally saved our physical life. My mom one time saved someone's life. Ran into a telephone pole outside the house and she gave CPR and saved the man's life. Came back to thank her later on. We could imagine that, thanking someone who's saved our physical life, but it's a sad thing that oftentimes we live day to day without expressing gratitude to God for saving our souls. We were dead. He made us alive. Look around at the world and see what you were. Look at that person, so consumed with earthly pleasures, without a thought of God. Such were you. Look at that person, so hardened and angry. Such were you. Look at what that person who thinks there's no life beyond this, who walks around denying the very existence of the God who's giving him the breath of life. Such were we. We were not a little bit better. We were not a little more prepared for God. We were not a little bit wiser. Dead in our sins. God in his grace saved us. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I take up the cup of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord. Eternal gratitude to God. That's what we owe. It is refreshing, isn't it, on Lord's Day, to be gathered together as the grateful. Not the grateful dead, but the grateful alive. Those who were dead, now alive. And what unites us as God's people is we can come here to worship. And what is to worship? But to declare the worth of God, the greatness of God, to give him thanks for what he's done. It's refreshing to be with people who have thankful hearts, isn't it? Instead of hanging out with a world who's so consumed with their rights and so angry about all the rights that have been denied. Instead, we gather to fall on our faces and say, God, we have no rights but death. Praise be for everything you've given us. And you see, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And our chief good work, as we confess in the Catechism, is the work of prayer. That's the chief expression of thankfulness, to say to God, thank you, praise be to you. Our life is to be filled with that. And it's unfortunate enough that we often fail to give God thanks. It's unfortunate we often fail to teach our children about what it is to be truly grateful. As we meditate upon these things, we should pray for that, that more and more see less of ourselves and more of the Lord who is worthy. And then that will, thirdly tonight, we notice that will also produce in us a graciousness. A graciousness. Because we'll recognize that there's no room for pride. There's no room for boasting. But for the grace of God, there go I. Only by the grace of God I am what I am. And so we will learn to be gracious towards others. And though we recognize and we confess here that there are people who don't care at all about spiritual things, are satisfied with their sinful condition, and there's others who are foolishly self-assured, boasting of a faith they do not have. And so, as the Bible tells us, there will be hypocrites in the church. Still, we are not called to be sinfully judgmental. But following the example of the apostles, we are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. We do recognize that there will be hypocrites in the church, but we're not called to pretend like we have X-ray vision. We're not called to be suspicious of everyone we meet in the church and try to put them under a microscope or examine their innards and see if they're a true Christian. No, if they make a profession, a faith, and if they're living a life that's outwardly conformed to God's law, then we take them at their word and we give to them the judgment of charity. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love thinks the best of others. Doesn't mean we never make judgments. When somebody's life doesn't match God's word, then there's an issue. Then there's a problem. But what we're talking about here is those whose life does match God's word. And maybe they have a weakness. And we're tempted to look down on them. Or maybe their faith isn't as strong as ours. The Bible warns us to be careful. None of us have faith as strong as it should be. None of us have lives as conformed to God's law as it ought to be. All of us struggle with sins of weakness. And none of us are so able to assess someone's heart hidden from us. Not even the elders. Not even the elders are called to root out true hypocrites. That is, those who are wearing a mask and are able to deceive. Elders interview someone for profession of faith. They're called to examine their confession and their life. But if both those things match the word, then they accept the testimony. Those who are able to hide behind a mask, God deals with those. But in the church, we follow the example of the apostle. You know, when you read through the epistles, even written to churches like Corinth, remember, have horrible sins going on there, or to the Galatians, some of whom have come to the point of denying the gospel at points or are close to it. It's remarkable that when the apostles address the congregations they write to, they speak to them as believers in Christ. So we're to be gracious to those in the church. We're also to be gracious to those outside the church. We can speak of those who are not yet called. But for others who have not yet been called, we are to pray to the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. In no way, however, are we to pride ourselves as better than they, as though we had distinguished ourselves from them. How sad and off-putting is the believer who looks down his nose at his co-workers because they're all so stupid. They don't know what I know. Any knowledge, any truth we have is a gift of the Lord. Think of what you were when you were called. Read Titus 3 and see what you were. Read Ephesians 2 and see what you were. No reason to be arrogant and haughty towards those outside of Christ. We realize sometimes those outside of Christ are arrogant and haughty towards us. It does not give us the right to return the same. They may be very proud in their unbelief. They may speak truthfully and firmly. We have no reason to get arrogant towards them. Nor can we ever say of anyone, they'll never believe. That one's never. They're not the kind of Christian material. They're not the kind God saves. We can never say that. It's the Lord who saves. And he saves sinners. He gives faith where there was no faith. He gives life where there was no life. Who would have thought that Saul, the persecutor, who stood there while Stephen was stoned to death, approving of it, who would have thought that he would have written all these letters in the Bible? We'd be sitting under the words he read or wrote even tonight. It's amazing, isn't it? Ephesians 2 is written by the fingers of a man who persecuted, who murdered, who imprisoned our brothers and sisters. And here we are studying this God-breathed word tonight. This is what our God does. He gives faith. Gives faith not in terms of a gift to set before us for us to decide whether to accept it. He gives faith like a blood transfusion, producing it in us. And our response then is to be one of praise to God and eternal gratitude. Lift up your hearts this week. As you go through your work, stop and give thanks. In the way you labor, say, Lord, let me do this out of gratitude to you. As you train your children, teach them that. Not just stop your complaining and quit your grumbling and remember what mom and dad did for you. Teach them to lift up their hearts to God. Praise be to God for what he's done. And when you deal with your neighbors, when you meet them in the grocery store or in the place of work, give them a smile. Be patient and kind. Remember, such were you. And only by the grace of God are you any different. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before your word. We forget where we came from. And we forget how we came to faith. Tonight, Lord, before your word, we confess that we were dead in sin and you gave us life. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the precious gift of faith by which we see the glory of Jesus and we love him. We trust in his righteousness as all that we need before your face. Oh God, we pray you continue to give this great gift, to impart it and infuse it by your powerful Spirit. We pray tonight for those we love, for whom we've spoken to so long and yet do not change, but your Spirit can change them. We pray for our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our loved ones. We pray, Lord, for a dark and a cold and a hard world. We pray your Spirit will move with sovereign power, that, Lord, you will bring to life those who are dead in sin. Forgive us, Lord, of our haughtiness. We're ashamed, O Lord, of our pride. How quickly we attribute to ourselves the things that you alone could have given us. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways in which you humble us. We pray, Lord, in our struggles against ongoing sin in our lives, we would be humbled. That at every turn we could confess again that, Lord, we cannot do it without you. There is nothing good in me. So, Lord, we pray that we as the church would be more attractive to the world by a deep humility and a profound gratitude to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.